The passage of Scripture which we read together in Ezekiel chapter 37 no doubt has an eschatological application. That is, it does have reference to God's purpose for Israel and Judah. That is very clear when you read, for example, verses 16 and 17, where it speaks of Judah and the children of Israel. It speaks of Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions, and how the Lord would take those two sticks and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. But I do believe also this portion of Scripture has a very real application to the subject of revival. Because there is a picture here in the breath that comes upon the dead and dry and dispersed bones of that which happens when God by His Spirit comes in power upon His church. There's no question that revival is a big subject. I have to confess that I've never seen revival in the very truest sense in my lifetime. I think I've seen mercy drops. I have seen times of blessing. But I really think about times of great refreshing in church history and think to myself, I've never seen that. I've never been involved in anything like that. It's something to which I am utterly a stranger. I've read about it. And I do enjoy reading biographies of great ministers. And I love particularly to read church history. Church history was one of my favorite topics when I was in Bible school. And I've read of the great works of God in the past, in this country and in Europe, when God visited His people in mighty power. When I lived in Scotland, I used to love to take people who were there to visit to see various important sites from church history. I would always manage to find my way to Dundee and to the grave of Robert Murray McShane. God did a mighty work of revival in that man's ministry. There was a mighty movement of God during McShane's absence from his church on one occasion, when a young man called William Chalmers Burns, whose father was a minister in the Church of Scotland in a place called Kilsyth, and who himself had seen great times of revival, filled in the St. Peter's Church for McShane, preached for him while he was away convalescing from a sickness. And during that time, God visited that church in mighty power. It happened in the year 1839. It was said at the height of that revival, there were 39 prayer meetings per week attached to that one congregation, five of which were wholly carried on by children. There were great times of revival in Scottish church history. Where I ministered in Rutherglen was about a mile as the crow flies from a place called Cambuslang. Cambuslang was visited by God's power in the year 1742. The minister there was a man called William McCulloch. He was no outstanding preacher by all accounts. He didn't have a great delivery. He was not an orator, but he was a godly man. He said at one time in his ministry he could hardly muster enough people to have a church prayer meeting. But yet, after one of his weekly lectures on a Thursday evening, some 50 people made their way to the manse, to the parsonage, in distress of heart with a desire to seek the Lord. And from that time, there was a great outpouring of God's power. The Reverend George Whitfield, the Calvinistic Methodist evangelist, visited Cambuslang at the height of the revival. He preached to what was reckoned to be somewhere between 30 and 50,000 people in a country where the population was only in the low hundreds of thousands. And he said that the work he saw for God done at that time far outdid anything that he ever saw in America. Throughout the night, the voice of prayer and praise could be heard from the fields as people were crying out to God. It was a great move of the Spirit. We could speak of revivals in my own country. In Ireland, there was a great move of the Spirit in the late 1800s, 1859. That's known as the 59 Revival. And I could take you to church after church after church, particularly in the Presbyterian denomination, where the date on the stone of the church is 1860, 1861. Because those churches were built to accommodate the converts. The people who had truly sought and found the Lord, such was their multitude that new churches, new congregations had to be formed. And I could speak of the great works of God, as Cotton Mather called them, the great works of Christ in America, where God moved in New England under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, where God did a mighty work of grace under the ministry of David Brainerd, not so very far from here. Brainerd was a McShane-like character. Robert Murray McShane died before his 30th birthday. David Brainerd died before he was 32. Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians. It seemed a thankless task as he preached the word. But one time at the Forks of Delaware, that's now known as the town of Easton, Pennsylvania, David Brainerd preached the gospel to the Indians through a drunken interpreter, a man who was full of the wrong kind of spirit. But as a result of that, many of the Indians sought and found Christ, including the chief of the tribe in that place. Many are the wonderful works that God has done. And as I've read about revival, as I've heard it talked about, as I've preached about it, as I've prayed for it, I believe the Lord has put some little desire for it in my heart. But I have not witnessed a great outpouring of the Spirit. And I think as we look around us in the world today and we look at this country where we're now ministering, one thing we have to say, and that is there is a great need for a move of God. There is a great need for revival in our time. If there's anything that individual believers need, it's a personal revival. And if there's anything that the church collectively needs, it is a move of God in our midst. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, Ezekiel 37, I trust the Lord will kindle a desire in all of our hearts for times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now I recognize, as men of God in the past have recognized, that you cannot work up revival. You can't bring it about. You can't work it up. I do, however, believe, as one old preacher said, it can be prayed down. And God is able to revive His work. I don't believe the prayer of the psalmist is obsolete. When he said in Psalm 85 and verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" That is a prayer that we may still pray. I don't believe the prayer of Habakkuk is obsolete. Because he said, "O Lord, I have heard thy voice and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy." I believe that's a prayer that we can and should still pray. As we look at Ezekiel chapter 37, concerning the subject of revival, I do believe we can see three things very clearly shown. First of all, let's look at the situation of the prophet. In verse 1, the Bible says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." And this, of course, is Ezekiel himself who's speaking. "The hand of the Lord was upon me." That's an interesting phrase. You find it 6 times in the prophecy of Ezekiel. 6 times he says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." And here's one of those instances. The chapter begins with God putting His hand upon His servant. And can we not say that that is really how revival starts? When God puts His hand upon His people? I don't believe in revivalists per se. However, I do believe that God uses human instruments. And He often uses those instruments as a means of preparation for an awakening. If you've ever read anything of the life story of Martin Luther, you will see what a great instrument he was in the hand of God at the time of the great Protestant Reformation. The Lord used that man in a powerful way. He's often referred to as the monk who shook the world. God really did a mighty work through that servant of His. I believe that God used both Wesley and Whitfield in the great evangelical revival of the 18th century. As I've read of the 1859 revival in Ulster, there were three people who met to pray on a regular basis in a little two-room schoolhouse at a place called Kells and Connor in County Antrim. There were three people, three men who met. One of them was a man called James McQuilkin. And in 1859, they decided to meet together for a regular prayer meeting. Just three of them. And it was as a result of that that the Lord converted a fourth person. And then there was spread throughout that country that which was just like a fire. A fire that spread throughout the land. We've mentioned Jonathan Edwards, President Edwards as he's often called because of the fact that he became the president of the College of New Jersey. He's buried over there in Princeton. God used Jonathan Edwards in a mighty way in the New England Awakening. I have a little book which is entitled A Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. And that's exactly what it was. Edwards said there was no preparation. There was no background at all. It was as if God just came rushing in power in that place. Here the Lord put His hand upon His prophet Ezekiel. And the first thing that the Lord did when He put His hand upon him was to give him a vision. It says, He carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. God gave him a vision of the situation. The Lord showed him how things were in the valley. God showed this man the situation that he was in, the situation that prevailed in Israel. The nation was like this great valley full of bones. If you look at verse 11, you'll see that the application is very clear. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. So there's no doubt about it. The situation that prevailed in Israel was just like a valley full of bones. And Ezekiel got a vision of the need for God to do something about it. I do believe with all my heart that God is sovereign, and that God is sovereign in revival as He is in salvation. God gives revival where He wishes and when it pleases Him. But I also believe that He begins by showing men the need for it, and He gives them a vision and a desire for revival. There was a preacher in England called G. Campbell Morgan. Campbell Morgan once made a great statement, and it was this: we cannot make the wind to blow, but we can sure set our sails to catch the wind when it does blow. We can't make the wind to blow, but we can sure set our sails to catch the wind when it does blow. We can certainly be prepared for revival by the grace of God. And that's what the Lord did for Ezekiel. He showed him the need, and He gave him a vision and a desire for something to be done. And how we need the Lord to give us a vision for an awakening in our land, and also a vision of the fact that revival is possible. I stand before you as one who is full of unbelief, and I think our vision and our zeal is blunted at times because of the things that we encounter and the opposition to the word that we find, and the experiences that we have. They tend to cause us to become discouraged. And we start believing those people who say, days of God's right hand are gone forever. Revival will never come again. God no longer gives revival. There are people who say that. There are even preachers who tell us we're wasting our time praying for revival since it will never happen again. I don't know where they get that from, but it's no wonder they never see revival, even on a small scale. Because as Spurgeon once said, when you don't expect anything to happen under your ministry, you're usually not disappointed. Oh, how we need the Lord to give us an expectancy. I believe God wants us to to catch the vision for revival. Now, what was the situation of the prophet? What was the situation that he viewed here? Well, obviously he saw the nation of Israel as a valley of bones. And the bones were naturally dead. It says that in verse 3, "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live?" They were not living bones. They were dead bones. The nation was cut off from the Lord, in captivity in Babylon, alienated from God. There was spiritual death abounding. There was no fellowship, no living fellowship with God. And is that not the situation that's abroad today? This is a day of great deadness. It abounds not only in the world where we expect it to be, but also in the church. Deadness. And I'm not talking about the singing. I'm not talking about the dourness, if you want to put it that way, a good old Scottish word. But I'm talking about lifelessness and coldness in the hearts of God's people. And oftentimes the reading and study of the Bible is a dead exercise. And it's done more out of duty than delight. And the burden for the lost is not there. And the desire for spiritual things declines. And we need a revival. Old Octavius Winslow talked about spiritual declension and the revival of religion in the soul. I have that book. And without even reading the book, what fullness there is in that title. Spiritual declension. That's the problem. And the revival of religion in the soul. That's the solution. Oh, how we need the Lord to deal with the deadness. But not only were these bones dead, they were dry. Verse 2, "There were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." They were very dry. They'd been dried by the heat of the sun. This was parched land. This was a place where there was no water. It was a barren place. No refreshment. No moisture. No water. They were dry. And could this not describe our land today? Could this not be a description of the Church of Jesus Christ for the most part? Where there's a great dryness, the dew of heaven has been withheld, desert conditions prevail. It's a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And while we thank the Lord for the mercy drops, it's the showers of blessing we need. One year there was a tremendous drought in the springtime. And the only good thing was you didn't have to mow the yard for weeks and weeks, but of course the weeds still grew. But I remember many's a day going out there and thinking, I wonder when our well's going to dry up. I wish it would rain. And you would see some of these dark clouds approaching, you would think, oh, tremendous, it's going to rain today. And as they passed over, there would be one or two little drops that would fall, and then that was it, and then blazing sunshine. And while you're thankful for the mercy drops, you know, what's needed is the showers and prolonged periods of rain. And that's what the church needs. May God give us a vision of our dryness and our dearth, because it's then that we'll desire the refreshing rains of heaven. What a promise is found in Isaiah 44 and verse 3. Listen to these words. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." There was a time of awakening as recently as 1949 on the Isle of Lewis in a group of islands on the west of Scotland known as the Outer Hebrides. And it was said at that time when God moved that there were people gathered in public halls and barns and the like, and they were pleading this scripture in prayer before the Lord. Just going over this verse and going over this verse. "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." And I believe God sent floods. The bones were dead, they were dry, and they were dispersed. Ezekiel 37 and verse 7 shows us that these bones were spread all over the valley. They were dispersed. He says, "As I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone." They had been separated, you see. They had been spread all over the valley. And when revival comes, there's true unity among the people of God. We're living in a day of false unity, ecumenical unity. It's false, entirely false. But there should be real harmony among the saints of the Lord. What happened at Pentecost? They were all together in one place. when the Spirit came. They were united together. And I pray, and I trust we will all pray, that the Lord would deliver us from the fighting and the bickering and the being at one another's throats that prevails in many a place. I read a statement where a preacher was talking about how soon things change when we leave church. He says it doesn't take us but seconds to get away from the creed to the criticism. It doesn't take us very long to get from the benediction to the bickering. And oh, how we need what the Bible calls the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May God give us a vision of the situation and of the need for revival. The situation of the prophet is here. I want you to see as well, in the second place, the source of his power. Now, it didn't come from Ezekiel. I want you to see this in verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Very good question. And I noticed that Ezekiel was non-committal in his answer. And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. That's what you call a diplomatic answer. O Lord God, thou knowest. Well, you know, Lord, whether they can live or not. O Lord God, thou knowest. And do we have a hint of unbelief in Ezekiel's voice? Do we have a little indication that he wasn't quite sure whether it could happen or not? O Lord God, thou knowest. Lord, you know whether the bones can live or not. Ezekiel had no answer to the situation himself. He couldn't do anything about the dead and the dry and the dispersed bones. He couldn't produce the revival that was needed. But God showed him the secret of revival. God showed him the source of his power. Look at this. In verse 4, the Lord showed him the power of the Word of God. Again he said unto me, prophesy, and really that word would suggest proclamation or preaching. Prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This was God's command to Ezekiel. He had God's truth, and when he proclaimed God's truth, something happened. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, just like God told me to do. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. It's an interesting thing to consider when you apply this to the matter of salvation, that it would appear to be a waste of time to preach to the dead. And of course, without God's power, it is. Without God's grace, it is. But the Lord has made it to be so that it's not a waste of time to preach to dead souls the living gospel of Christ. For things happen as the preaching of the word is conducted. There's power in the word of God as God makes it to have power. As the Lord accompanies it in its going forth. And as we can't work up revival or manufacture it, yet it is also true that in every revival in church history, preaching has played a very large part in it. I've never read of a revival yet where preaching was not both the accompaniment and the result. People gathered for extended periods of time to hear the preaching of the word. And they weren't looking at their watches to see when it was going to be over. But then again, the preaching was in the power of the Spirit. And there was not a real consciousness of time where many were concerned. If I might refer to the Canvas Slang Awakening, on one occasion during the height of that revival, the people were meeting in the open air in a churchyard, in the graveyard. Whitfield was really preaching to the dead, but there were living people there. And the biographer, I believe it was McFarlane, said that the people could fain be persuaded to go to their homes when it was past 1 o'clock in the morning and the rain was lashing out of the heavens. They didn't want to go home. They just wanted to hear more and more of the preaching of the word. That's revival. And in every revival in church history, preaching has played a large part in it. The word of God, you see, is quick, it's powerful, it's alive, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And the faithful proclamation of God's word is essential today. And this is a day when preaching is at a premium. There are many folks who don't want preaching. There are churches where preaching is a lost art, and it's all entertainment. It's all happy, clappy, toe-tapping entertainment. And preaching is not desired. And if you go longer than 10 or 15 minutes, people are horrified and they're up in arms. Who does this guy think he is, a preacher? Notice the Word of God here produced something. There was a noise and there was a shaking, verse 7. And I believe that God can shake the nations by His Word. He can shake the church by His Word. He can shake individuals by His Word. Oh, for a shaking in these days. A shaking of our hearts. A shaking of saints and sinners alike. An awakening. That's how the old preachers used to refer to revivals. They used to call it an awakening. And oh, how true that is. The power of the Word of God. But the source of His power also was the power of the wind of God. Look at verse number 8. And when I beheld, the prophet says, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. So from a situation where there were dispersed bones, there were now corpses. But it was still the same problem, an absence of life. There was skin, there were sinews, there was flesh, but it says in verse 8, but no breath in them. No breath. By the way, the word for breath and the word for spirit and the word for wind are all the same word. The breath, the spirit, the wind. That's why when you read in verse 9, for instance, he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. It really means prophesy unto the breath or prophesy unto the spirit. And when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we may speak of it as being like the wind. Isn't that how Jesus said? The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And so we could speak, even in Ezekiel 37, of the great truth of regeneration. You have pictured here salvation as the Spirit of God comes, the breath from heaven. The wind of God. As the hymn says, O wind of God, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. It's all the same word. The wind, the breath, the spirit. The problem, however, in verse 8 was that there was no breath. Does that not teach us that the Word of God alone is not enough? That we need the breath of God, the Holy Ghost, upon the Word? We learn that from the story of Gehazi when he went to the young man who had died on his mother's knees. You remember that story about the Shunammite woman's son? He cried, my head, my head. And he died on her knees at noon. And she carried him to the room and laid him down on the bed. And at first, when the woman came to the prophet seeking for help, the prophet sent Gehazi, his servant, with his staff and told him to lay that staff upon the dead child. And nothing happened. It was literally dead wood, and it did nothing. And it was only when the prophet himself came and life emerged from him into the young man that there was a change. That which Gehazi did in taking that dead wood, that staff, and laying it on the child is a bit like the Word of God that's unaccompanied by the Spirit. We need the Holy Ghost. We need the Holy Ghost. You know, the Apostle Paul recognized that. Mighty preacher as he was, man of God that he was. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words, that means persuasible words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul recognized, I need the Spirit. I need the Holy Ghost to accompany my preaching. This is what I need. You know, I've talked about things I've read about revival. I've read some absolute rubbish about revival as well. Garbage. I remember reading where Charles Finney more or less said that as if you do this, that, and the other thing, then God is obliged to move. And it was really X plus Y equals revival. And I want to tell you, that's not true. It isn't right. The idea that you can just, as a farmer, go out and plough the field and plant the seed, and it will all grow and bring forth fruit, forgets one thing. By the way, that's the illustration that Finney used, that revival for the church was just as simple as farming was to the farmer. And I thought, there's one thing he's forgetting about. There's a lot of other things that go into farming that bring about the harvest. And chief among those is the influences of the heavens. You need the rain to come. You need the snow to come, even in the winter. You need the wind to blow. You need the conditions to be right. There are plenty of things that can go wrong in farming. Ask any farmer. It's not just a matter of simply going and ploughing the field and planting your seed. There's a lot of other things that have to be in place to bring about the harvest, and chief among them is the influences that come from the heavens. And so it is with revival. We need the Holy Ghost to work. Now, we've noted that the marginal rendering there in verse 8 of the word wind is breath. There was no breath in them. In verse 9, prophesy unto the wind. Again, it's the word breath. You know what revival is? It's the Lord breathing upon His church. It's the Lord breathing upon His people. There's a hymn which says, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what Thou dost love, and do as Thou wouldst do. Revival is God breathing on His people. The wind in Scripture is an emblem of the Spirit of God. And as John 3 verse 8 points out, the wind bloweth where it listeth, so the Holy Ghost is sovereign in His operation. He moves where and when He will. But we must pray for His reviving work. And we can have a lot of movement and a lot of activity and make changes and still not have revival. We must pray for the Spirit to come. Look at verse 9 of Ezekiel 37. This is the Lord speaking to the prophet. Then said He unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And that really is typical of prayer. Prayer for the Spirit. Is it scriptural to pray for the Spirit? Absolutely it is. People might say, well, look, when you get saved, don't you receive all of the Holy Spirit? Why would you pray for the Spirit? Because Jesus said, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? He's talking about the power of the Spirit. He's talking about the influences of the Spirit. We must pray for that. If we had time to study Ezekiel 36, we would see that there are many, many, many promises of God given there to His people, where God over and over says, I will. For instance, verse 23, I will sanctify my great name. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Verse 27, and I will put my Spirit within you. Verse 30, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree. And so on, right through this chapter, it's I will, I will, I will, I will. But then you come down to verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God would do it, but God would do it in answer to prayer. And I can't emphasize this enough. God has promised blessings to His people, but those blessings will come to His people by means of prayer. I will yet for this be inquired of, that's prayer, by the house of Israel to do it for them. And what does God say He will do? He says, I will increase them with men like a flock. But it's not just any old flock. It's not just any group of animals. He says it's the holy flock. It is as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. You know, those animals that were chosen for the solemn feast were the best of the flock. They couldn't have anything wrong with them. They weren't allowed to have any disease. They weren't allowed to have any blemish or any marks upon them, because they had to be representations of Christ when they were offered. So we're talking here about the best of the feast. We're not talking about quantity. We're talking about quality. Do we not need to see that in our churches today, that the Lord would increase us with men like a flock, but quality people. Quality people. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem, in our solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. You know, we don't want to be misunderstood when we say we're not in the numbers game. Some may construe that that means you don't care whether you ever have anybody to preach to. That's entirely wrong. When we say we're not in the numbers game, what we mean is we're not just after numbers for numbers' sake. We're not just trying to fill seats for the sake of having them filled. Or to say that we have a big church. When I talk about the congregation now, when I talk about an individual church, when we're praying that the Lord would give the increase, it's not just that we might have tons of people to come along so that we can say we have a big congregation. Just numbers for numbers' sake. But while that is true, you can't have an increase without numbers. You can't see an advance without more people being affected by the gospel. And when you pray for souls to be saved, you're automatically praying for an increase in the numbers, right? When you're praying for God's people to be blessed and to leave compromising situations and churches that are completely out of whack scripturally, there's going to be an increase in the numbers. And that's what God promised in this chapter, Ezekiel 36 and verses 37 and 38. He actually uses the term, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. So the old preacher was right who wrote that hymn. He said, Lord, come quickly down and make 1,000 hearts thine own. Isaac Watts was correct when he wrote that hymn that we sang tonight. We long to see thy churches full. We want to see an increase. We want to see the gospel making progress in the hearts of men. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the first thing you heard on the news, maybe on a Monday morning, was that multitudes of people had been truly converted? Because those things happened in days of revival. There was a place in Ireland that I could take you to, and it's not like that today, sadly. But there were days on end when the judge in the court in that town had to dismiss all the lawyers and all the people connected with the court because he says there are no cases coming before me. No thefts, no burglaries, no robberies, no murders. And why was it? Because in that town, God was at work. Souls were being saved and it was literally the talk of the town. And people say, well, you could have revival every day. I don't believe it. Because I don't believe it could be sustained. I've read of ministers who weren't able to go to their beds for 3 and 4 weeks at a time because they were so busy being called out by their parishioners and by their people because they were distressed and they wanted them to show them how they could have peace with God. Oh, that's revival. And only God can do it. And revival blessing must be sought in prayer. I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. To do it for them. And I confess, I don't pray nearly enough for revival. The situation of the prophet, the source of his power. Look thirdly at the success of his proclamation. Verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me. There's obedience. You know, that's such an important thing to note. In verse 7, it says the same thing. So I prophesied as I was commanded. He did what God told him to do. Again in verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me. There was obedience on behalf of the prophet. And what happened? And the breath came into them, verse 10. And they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. In his spiritual vision, God's servant saw a revival. The success of his proclamation. The breath of God produced life in the dead bones. And they stood up as a great army. Isn't there a verse in Song of Solomon that speaks of the church? Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. If revival comes, the church will become a force to be reckoned with. If we see the breath of God, sinners will take God's church seriously. You know, the average ungodly person today says what they said even in the times of the psalmist. Where is now their God? The psalmist spoke about that, for example, in Psalm 115, verse 2. And he asked the question, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? In many places, the Church of Jesus Christ is a laughingstock. And the heathen are saying, where is now their God? Where is their God? But when revival comes, they're not saying, where is their God? Because in Psalm 126, which I believe is a psalm of revival, for it talks about the Lord turning again the captivity of Zion, it says there in verse 2, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen. Here's different talk among the heathen. They're not saying now, where is their God? Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. So even reluctantly, the ungodly have to sit up and take note and say, God's doing something among His people. The Lord hath done great things for them. I'm afraid today, generally speaking, the church is impotent in the face of the devil's onslaughts. But a revived church will be fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Notice it says in verse 10, of this great company, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. They stood up upon their feet. You know what that tells me? A revived church will take a stand for the Lord. And a revived church will give no quarter to the enemy. Revival destroys compromise with the world. And revival causes believers to fight like a military force against the world instead of making peace with it. And that's what we need to pray for. That God would work in such a way, that God would stir up His people in such a way in our land and in the churches. Our prayer must be that of the psalmist. Psalm 85, verse 6, we quoted it earlier. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Perhaps someone is not converted. If that's the case, you don't need to be revived, you need to be resurrected. Because you're dead in sins, cut off from God, alienated from the life of God. And while it's possible to be outwardly the same as Christians are, and that's indicated by verse 8, there were the sinews and the flesh and the skin covered them above. The problem is there was no breath in them, there was no life, and that's the way it is with those that are without Christ. Never born of the Spirit, never washed in the blood. It's our prayer that God would do a work of grace in such hearts and enable sinners to come to Christ, put their trust in the finished work of the Savior, receive God's salvation, and for them we would pray, Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. May God send revival. May the Lord send it to our hearts. May the Lord cause us to pray for a work of grace that will cause even the enemies of the gospel to sit up and take notice and say, what hath God wrought? May the Lord answer prayer for His name's sake. Amen.